It is time now to come to our study of the Word of God. And let's ask the Lord's blessing before we study His Word together. Father, by ourselves, we're blind and unable to understand the spiritual things from Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that when You transform us and give us new hearts and place us into the body of Christ, You open up our eyes. Sometimes we're still kind of dense, O Lord, and we ask that You'd help us to understand, not just so that we have knowledge in our heads, but that we would treasure it in our hearts so that we would be better obedient, more glorifying to Christ, more like the Son. We ask, Lord, You'd bless our study, that it would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus, that it would be helpful for each of us here tonight. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I think that we will be back in Matthew 5 next week, Lord willing. Thought we would be here tonight, but decided to delay for one more week. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up in the middle of Matthew 5 next week. But for tonight, I thought we'd go back to the Old Testament again and look at a pretty familiar passage. It's a narrative, and we'll see how it applies to us today. Daniel chapter 3 is a fairly famous passage. And it's not even about Daniel, but about his three friends named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They, like Daniel, were in essence captives of war. The time setting for Daniel is around 600 BC, and the place is ancient Babylon, which we now call the area of Iraq. That's been in the news lately, hasn't it? Babylon was ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he defeated the southern kingdom of Judah in war. And as was common back then, the spoils of war belonged to the victor. They took what was of value and left the rest. Valuable things like gold and silver went back to Babylon. And this included people as well. Some of the strong and the young went back to Babylon. The old and the weak, they were left there to fend for themselves. So Daniel and his three friends, and of course many others as well, they were probably in their mid-teens, and they were taken from family, and they were sent to another country, to a people of strange language and customs, and worst of all, to a people who were not believers in the one true God of Israel. In fact, those Babylonians, they were polytheists. They had many gods. This would have been no small change for anyone, especially for young folks like these guys. But they had been taught in the ways of God and the things of God, and God would be with them, even in a faraway and a pagan land. Now, we won't read the chapter in advance, but we'll go through it here together, one verse at a time. So let's look together. I've called it Examples of Salt and Light, though I really need to have a better title. But it wasn't too long ago that we studied Salt and Light from Matthew 5. But these guys are examples of that, and it's from Daniel 3. It's on page 750, if you're using one of our church Bibles. Daniel 3 is well known for good reason, and I trust that it'll help us here in our Christian lives 2,600 years after these events took place. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now this is a huge statue. If a cubit is about a foot and a half, this thing was roughly 8 stories tall. Tall and kind of skinny. Or perhaps more likely it was a normal shaped figure on a very tall pedestal. And it was covered in gold, which would have been a huge expense in gold, and of course it would have shined brightly in the desert sun. This is an idolatrous act. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan polytheist, and even though he had heard of the God of Israel, as described in chapter 2 of Daniel, his favorite god, history tells us, seemed to be Marduk or Marutuk, depending on how you pronounce it. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a very capable king, but he was also very worldly and power hungry. And Nebuchadnezzar also had a big ego. After all, he was the king of the most powerful nation on earth. And quite frankly, we could argue that he, in his time, was more powerful than any man is today. His word was unquestioned law. And we'll hear more about that shortly. But this statue probably represented himself. If you're familiar with the dream and the interpretation of the dream found back in chapter 2. And also, a single religion, or at least some set of common beliefs, would solidify and unite the Babylonian Empire. After all, Babylon consisted of many conquered nations. People could have their own beliefs, their own religion, if they would at least include this one thing as a part of it. And that's probably what the future one world religion will include. Different beliefs, but all united with Antichrist as a common denominator. But that's a different subject that we can't get into today. Verse 2 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, these are various categories of leaders, perhaps listed from the top down. The specifics of each aren't overly important. You probably noticed the repetition. What was in verse 2 was repeated in verse 3. Why? What's the point? I think that everybody was summoned and everybody was there. All the rulers, all the officials of the highest level down to the lowest level were included, and none of them had the courage to refuse what was being commanded. They were all yes men. They would stoop to idolatry to keep their positions and, of course, to keep their lives. This was a huge gathering, a grand and formal ceremony. And the music was about to begin. Verse 4 says, Then the herald loudly proclaimed, To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Well, here there's peoples, nations, and languages. It means everyone, all the officials of the whole empire from many different nations. When the worship music begins, they were to bow to the giant statue in front of them. Inklings of one world religion keep going through my mind. They had all the musical instruments. It was no doubt a large and a highly skilled orchestra that was going to play. It would be grand, fitting for a king and for an important official ceremony. And when the music started, they knew exactly what they were supposed to do. I'm going to sidetrack just for a moment on worship music. Just because some group has nice worship music doesn't mean they're worshiping God. You know, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings wonderfully, but they don't know God. And it's not worship of the God of the Bible. And that's true of some churches of our land as well. Not all of them have neat music or teaching the truth. Music is intently emotional, and that's fine because God made it that way. But people mistake the emotion they feel for worship, which of course is another subject. But we need to recognize that worship is based on the truth, not on the emotion or the size of the orchestra. God has no interest in outward false worship, even if it's accompanied by excellence in music. In Amos 5, God said, Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Because their heart was not turned toward God. The greatest band or orchestra or singers does not mean the greatest worship. It's because worship begins with an understanding of who God is, and delighting in Him, and having a heart that loves and obeys Him. And then it works itself out in music that truly honors Him, whether fancy or simple. Well, that was a rabbit trail. We need to move on. The herald continued his announcement in verse 6. He said, But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Quite the incentive, isn't it? Do you remember the first of the two of the Ten Commandments? If you haven't got the Ten Commandments memorized, I don't mean necessarily the whole text, but at least the bullet points of the Ten Commandments in order, I just suggested to do that. R.C. Sproul told a story once about a class that he was teaching of guys that were going for their doctorate of theology or their doctorate of ministry or whatever it was, and he asked them to write out the Ten Commandments in order. 50% of them got the Ten Commandments right, but not in the right order. Only 20% of them got the Ten Commandments right in the right order, and that's kind of sad. We should know what they are. The first two of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above the earth or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Of first importance, at the top of the list, the very first thing to learn is God is first and He is unique and He stands alone. There are no other gods. And second, you cannot make images, either supposedly of God Himself or of any other supposed gods or the things that God has created in order to worship. True worship does not involve icons or images. We don't put up statues and pictures to tell us what God is like. We need to understand the first of the two commandments, that there's only one God. We should not make images. And of course, the Jewish guys in this story knew those things. They knew them well. And they rightly counted them as extremely important. Well, the threat in verse 6 is real. Basically, it said, either violate the first two commandments or die in a fire. Not a good situation. Well, verse 7 continues, therefore at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Everyone else, idol worship, false religion, blatant violation of what God had commanded. We think we don't have that problem in our land. The reality is that we don't have giant statues and not very many little statues either, but we have plenty of idols and plenty of idol worship. Lots of people have made up a God according to their own imaginations, according to what they think God is like. Verse 8 says, for this reason, at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Well, the Chaldeans were already wounded by Daniel's ability to interpret the king's dream in chapter 2. And these four young men, perhaps they were aged 20 or so, give or take, they had been elevated to high positions. And this would not have been pleasing to some of the Chaldeans in power. And they were going to try to do something about it. And yes, it is playing politics 2,600 years ago. And it very well could have been anti-Semitism as well, as the Jews were and are often hated. These guys were out to get the Jews, starting with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In verse 9, they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. This is a common and it's a respectful greeting. Not unusual. Nothing wrong with it necessarily. But it could have been just a little bit of buttering up as well. And they continued in verse 10, You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Well, they repeated the king's command to him. They made sure he knew that they had been paying attention. Verse 12 says, There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Certain Jews, probably not all Jews, some of them had probably bowed to the idol, but they had picked out the ones they were after and mentioned them by name. It's a blatant attempt to get them in trouble. with the king. These foreigners, these prisoners of war that the king had appointed over them would be the subjects of an evil and a jealous attempt to get rid of them permanently, once and for all. Failure to conform to the king's mandate made them mad, and they saw an opportunity, and they took it. Now we might wonder, why wasn't Daniel here? Well, we're not sure, but probably because these three guys were easier targets. Now to go after the top guy, the well-known and respected Daniel, that would have been harder. But to make these three an example would have been more likely to succeed. And if they could kill these three for their failure to worship the idol, then precedent would have been set. And Daniel would have been next on the list. I suspect Daniel appreciated the stand his three friends took, because if they hadn't, he would have been next on the hot seat. Of course, Daniel's time for testing was coming in a different way, but that's later in the book. Verse 13 says, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Well, lack of self-control is a consistent characteristic of Nebuchadnezzar when you read the whole book of Daniel. He was furious. Someone would dare to disregard his commands. Didn't they know who he was and what he had said? Well, Nebuchadnezzar responded in verse 14 and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" You know what? Kings don't like their authority questioned or ignored. They're not used to it, especially when you're a guy like this. And he said, "Is it true?" Well, at least he asked them to get an answer directly from them. And that provided an opportunity for them to witness for God. But before it was their turn to answer, the king continued in verse 15, "Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe of all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he went through the whole thing again. He had his mind made up what he wanted, and he had it memorized. What had been commanded, and that's how it was going to be. No exceptions. The law was a law. And failure to comply would result in a rather horrible death. And then note the last statement. What a pompous and stupid thing to say. I mean, his arrogance shines forth here. He overestimates his own power, and he really sets himself up against any God that he could imagine. He had either forgotten or chosen to ignore the lesson that he had learned previously about the God of Israel. This is a lesson he would relearn momentarily, because there is a God who would indeed deliver his servants from this evil king and this unjust law. Verse 16 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter.'" Well, these guys, note that they functioned on principle, not on external pressure. How would you respond to something like this? With a gun to your head, as it were, or more likely the threat to your income, or a threat to your reputation or status, with some requirement in some way to dishonor God by disobeying God or by being ashamed of the gospel, what would you do? You need to decide now, beloved, because you need to figure out in advance what you would do. Because if you haven't made up your mind before the event, you'll likely fall to the temptation when the event surprises you and when you're not ready. Will we face a powerful king and a giant golden statue? Nope. Will we face the threat of imminent death? Maybe, but probably not. But will we, in our own day and our own place in history, face similar situations? Not in outward detail, but in essence? Probably, yes. We may be required to Who knows what it could be? Maybe we would be required to say that homosexuality is okay. Or maybe we'd be required to not spank. Maybe it would be to deny the exclusivity of Christ and of the gospel under penalty of financial loss or even imprisonment. Maybe the challenges will be even smaller, with mere ostracism as a result. But no matter the challenge, the test, the temptation, we'll have them. These three guys are great examples for us. They had great courage. They said, "We do not need to give you an answer." They didn't really have an excuse to make. They didn't try to justify themselves. They didn't try to deny what they weren't doing. Nothing really to say except what would come next. Verse 17, they said, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." What a great statement this is. They didn't deliberate. They didn't debate with themselves. They just answered. God is able to deliver us from the most powerful man on earth and from a horrible death. God is more powerful than you, Nebuchadnezzar. He is greater than you, O king. Now you got to remember, they saw the fiery furnace, as far as we knew. They knew the consequences. They were aware that the king was the type of guy who would have no qualms about actually carrying out the sentence. It was no bluff. And yet, in great faith, they stood firm. They did not fear man, but rather rightly feared God. And that's one of our biggest problems, I think. That is the fear of man. That's a subject for another day, but let's remind ourselves of these three men and who it was that they spoke to, the most powerful man on earth, and then ask ourselves if we can at least lovingly and graciously stand firm with whoever it is that we might think to be a threat to us. They did not count their lives as dear to themselves. They did not love their lives even unto death. They believed that if God did not intervene, and if they were to die, it was still better to die than to worship an idol. They didn't serve God just for what he could do for them. They treated God's glory as greater value than their own lives. For indeed, the glory of God is the most important thing that there is. Is life precious? Yes, it is. God is the creator, the author of life, and the unjust taking of a life is forbidden by the sixth commandment. Life is sacred from conception to natural death. It is of high value, no matter the condition of the individual. Life is not to be lightly regarded, but it is not the most sacred thing. God alone fills that category. To sacrifice life for the sake of God is a worthwhile sacrifice. Death is not a sin. It's an enemy. It's a defeated enemy. But it is not sinful to die. But bowing to an idol is most assuredly sinful. And beloved, sin is worse than death. These guys would not sin in such a way, even if it meant dying in a nasty way at a young age. Their protection would come, if God willed it, from God himself. And there is no better protection. We can and should and must place our lives in God's hand, and then we'll be able to bravely and fearlessly face whatever may come. You know, some folks would try to justify bowing, or at least a kind of a quick partial bow, to save their life. But God doesn't call us to sin in order to save life. Quite the contrary, we as creatures must be willing to die for God if that's what he calls us to do. You know, Jesus would say the same thing 600 years later when he told the disciples that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, to take up the cross means to be willing to die by crucifixion. A Babylonian soldier would be willing to defend the king with his life. A Secret Service agent in our country would jump in front of the president and take a bullet for him. Is it so shocking that to be a Christian, you must be willing to die for your God and Savior? These three men would rather die a horrible death than dishonor God by bowing to an idol. They knew that it is better to obey God rather than men. They lived by principle, not by external pressure. Besides, the safest place for them was in the center of God's will. They would stand true, no matter the price. They knew that God is God and the king is not. Verse 19 continues, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." You know, King Nebuchadnezzar had an anger problem. He was full of fury. His face was stretched. It was contorted. It was like the tantrum of a 2-year-old. And the reaction was to go way overboard. "Heat up the furnace to the max," he said. "Crank it way past the safety limit." And you know, that's really stupid. I mean, if you're really mad at somebody, you turn the furnace down and let them roast a while before they cooked completely. Burn them slowly would have been made more sense. I mean, a hotter furnace means a quicker death. Of course, it didn't really matter to God, since neither scenario would be a problem for him. In his rage, Nebuchadnezzar would be rid of these rebellious, disobedient servants, and he would do so quickly. Verse 20, he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Well, remember what kind of warrior serves the king directly, the one standing there closest to him? The best of the best, the most skilled, the most loyal and trusted, of course. Those that had gained a good reputation. Maybe they were the smartest and the strongest. They tied up our three faithful friends. There would be no getting away. Verse 21, then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Well, these guys, they were dressed up appropriately. They were dressed in their fancy clothes, their official uniforms, or whatever it was, according to their positions. In a big hurry, they were tied up and were about to be cast down into the flames. And normally, that would be the end of the story. You know, God could have rescued them from even being thrown into the fire to begin with. He could have done that. And if it was me in that situation, I'd be praying to be rescued from the furnace, not in the furnace. I mean, death by fire, it's about the worst way to go. It's at the top of my bad ways to die list. You know, I'm fine with dying for Christ, but please, Lord, not by fire. These guys marched to the opening of the fire pit. Verse 22 tells us what came next. "For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Yes, the fire was real and deadly. You can just see them getting close to the entrance, and all of a sudden a burst of flame leaps and cover them all or something like that, and the soldiers died. And our three heroes of the faith were simply knocked through the opening and down into the pit. Verse 23 says, "But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." You know, this should have been an agonizing death. No doubt there was normal human fear, even, they're like me, terror, as they did not know for sure what would have happened. They said that God would save them. But even if he didn't, they would not worship a false god. They were willing to die. But that was not God's plan for them on this day. Rather, God would display his power and glory to many people. Verse 24 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his officials, 'Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' And he said, 'Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" The king was astounded, amazed, flabbergasted. Finally, a right response from the king. He was shook up. What he saw didn't jive with what reality should have been. They weren't dying, screaming, roasting, but rather freed, wandering around in the fire, and with them was a fourth person who looked very different. Nebuchadnezzar's description of the fourth individual is not to be taken with any amount of theological precision, because he was a pagan. He just blurted out what he saw according to his own world view. His description does not tell us who this was. Could have been an angel of God. Could have been a theophany, a pre-incarnate arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. The text is not specific. It could have been either. Take your pick. Personally, I suspect it was the person of Christ, but that's just a guess. And you can ask for yourself in heaven if you want. The point is that God sent a rescuer, a powerful individual who could save from very hot flames. And they wandered about in the furnace, perhaps discussing the power and the glory of the God they all served. Verse 26 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire." At some point, Nebuchadnezzar realized that he had met his match. The three men would not be dying this day, and it was probably time to let them out. And he gave some recognition to the God of these three men. Verse 27 says, "The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their hair singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them." You know, if Hollywood made this into a movie, these three guys would come out with burnt and torn clothes and smoke on their faces and ash in their hair, and they'd be gasping for breath as if they somehow barely survived the ordeal. The king and these officials gathered around to inspect the recipients of this miracle, and they made astute observations. No burnt flesh, no singed hair, no damaged cloths, and not even the smell of smoke. Completely unaffected, as if they hadn't even been close to a fire. Clearly, humanly impossible. It's obviously a miracle from God. So Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28 responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no god who is able to deliver in this way." Well, Nebuchadnezzar made the God of Israel an important part of his polytheistic beliefs. This God was obviously a very powerful God, after all. At least at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was not a redeemed man. He was still a pagan who thought that the Jews had a powerful God. And he didn't want this God against him, so he wanted to make sure no one offended this God. He didn't want to go around offending any gods, after all, especially the most powerful ones. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 30 says, to prosper in the province of Babylon. Well, they had already been ruling in some way, and they kind of got promoted here. No doubt the Chaldeans were very upset, of course humiliated. The king wanted powerful people who had the favor of this strong God on his side and working for him. And God used it to put his followers, these three young men, in influential places, no doubt for his own glory and for the good of God-honoring people in Babylon. Well, as we finish this evening, let's consider how this true story affects where we live. You know, our temptations will be more subtle. The threats will be less severe. Let's not be under any impression that we won't ever be in a situation where the enemy wants us to worship some false god, or deny Christ, or disobey a clear command of Scripture. To lose status, reputation, or wealth or job or friendships or relationships for the cause of Christ is a sacrifice worth making. We cannot compromise the central doctrines of the Christian faith, and first on that list is who God is. We must not worship any other god. That is a hill to die on. Don't let any man induce you or seduce you to do what is evil. It does not matter who it is. Makes no difference. No matter who it is, he is just a man or she is just a woman. And God is still God. Do what is right, no matter who tells you otherwise. No matter what the consequences might be. Jesus put it this way. Remember, he said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and how they were faithful to God, and how he was faithful to them. And be aware, sometimes, I think, that God tests us right after we've learned something new. I wouldn't be surprised if one or more of us, maybe even this week, is somehow in a situation where we're tempted to compromise inappropriately or even deny Christ or deny some important doctrine of the Christian faith, such as the gospel itself or who God is or the exclusivity of Christ. We may face that with some threat of unwanted consequences if we don't compromise. Maybe it won't be this week, but don't be surprised if this issue affects you sometime in the future. When it happens, stand humbly, stand faithfully, stand firmly. These three godly young men were examples of salt and light. They were preservatives and truth givers in the dark land in which God had placed them. They are those who were indeed persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They had a commitment that we need to have. They had a fearlessness of man. We should be like them. They feared God and obeyed Him, even in a really tough situation. They had a complete trust in God, no matter the external circumstances. They lived by principle, not by external pressure. They are examples for us to follow. Saints who have gone before us, who testify to the faithfulness and power of God. Perhaps someday we'll get to ask them what it felt like to stand up to the king and to approach the mouth of the furnace. Perhaps we'll hear the story of what it was like to walk around in the flames with the angel or with Christ. But until then, let's ask God to help us to be like them. Men and women and boys and girls who do what God says, period, no matter the consequences, and that we, like they did, would tell others about the one true God that we serve and worship. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for his three friends who lived so many years ago. Thank you that they knew you. They knew what your commands were. They knew what was right. They were willing to do what was right, no matter the cost. Lord, we want to be like that. We thank you that we don't live in a land that's got an out-of-control dictator and a king who could make up horrible laws like this. Thank you that we don't have huge, giant statues that we're supposed to fall down to. But we ask you, Lord, that you'd help us to be aware of those smaller tests that may come our way. Where we, like them, will be called on to disobey you. When that time comes, O Lord, we ask you to help us to stand firm. Help us to remember these three guys. Help us to remember your faithfulness. And even if some horrible consequence comes about because of our obedience, we ask only, Lord, that it would bring glory and honor to Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you care for us, that you watch over us. Help us to stand firm, for the glory of the one who saved us. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen.